In Idaho, there was a real pressure and a very, I felt the pressure to join the community-wide pastoral association. And I got to be honest, I don't do well in those things. They are a minefield of theological and philosophical bombs. They are. I have never been to one of those things where I've walked away saying, I think I had a good time. There is always something that is said. There's always something that's done that you just go, oh, you should know better. Why would you say something like that? Why would you do something? Now, I'm not talking about like little things like, oh, they take Genesis 6 to be demon-possessed men. How dare you? We're not talking about stuff like that. We're talking like people coming up and saying, well, the gospel's not really about faith. It's about being baptized. And you're like, you should know better. You should know what the Bible has to say. It's also interesting, too, when you get into those groups, that there's also a struggle of what is known as philosophy of ministry. Philosophy of ministry is basically how we define ministry and how we define how that ministry is accomplished. And a biblical philosophy of ministry does not coincide with a cultural Christian philosophy of ministry. It just doesn't. It just does not jive. And so there's things that they're saying that they're doing, and you just go, I don't think that's right. I just don't think it's right. I've never had fun at these things. But I do think it's important to have associations and fellowship with other like-minded Christians and other like-minded churches. So there's this interesting line that we have to walk, and there's this interesting line that we have to dance around. And I am so very thankful that the scriptures deal with things like this. And we're going to deal with this topic in the book of Titus, chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. However, there's going to be some things I'm going to say that I really feel necessary that we kind of have a brief summary of the book of Titus. Because you got to realize, the whole thrust of these last statements are the book, right? The entire book has the thrust on these last statements. And so some of the interpretational calls that I'm making has in mind the entirety of the book. And so I want you to know the book. I want us to be reminded once again of what's being said in the book of Titus, so that when we look at this passage, we go, ah, I see. That's the force. That's the force of what he's talking about. So remember, about 4 months ago, when we started the book of Titus, and we started in chapter 1, in verses 1 through 4, remember how we talked about the church is a stewardship. That's basically what it is. We looked at the church and we said it's a stewardship. And what we mean by a stewardship, and what I mean by a stewardship is this, is that God has given us his sovereign plan, and it is our job to keep it. That's it. That's what a stewardship is, that I'm submitting to his plan. I'm not trying to recreate the plan. I'm not trying to redraw up the plans. I'm not saying I have a better idea than God. I just see what he says, and I say, that's right. That's what I'm submitting to, okay? We saw in the midst of the stewardship that it's not only just submitting to God's plans, but then it also has to deal with proclaiming God's message. We don't get to dictate what our message is. Greg and I don't sit around in our elder meetings going, what should we talk about for the next couple years? What should be the things that are said? Guess what? It's the word of God. God's already told us what to talk about. We don't have to sit around and try to figure it out. It's already here. We also then talked about in 1:4 about how the stewardship deals with this idea of entrusting the faith to younger men. That this idea of discipleship, this idea of growing people up in the Lord. I'll be honest, I don't think the American church has done a very good job of discipleship in the past. I don't think we've done a very good job at all. I think you know what we've done. We've made a lot of Baptists. We made a lot of Methodists. We've made a lot of this. We made a lot of that. We made a lot of isms. I don't know if we've done a very good job in discipleship. But this is what the church is, right? This is the stewardship we're given. So the question is, how do we then accomplish this stewardship? Well, God tells us, verse 5, he says, first, you've got to have the right structure in place. You've got to have the right leadership structure. And what's the right leadership structure? Elders. Appoint elders. How does God see this stewardship coming about? How is the church supposed to be run? Well, it's supposed to be run with godly men, godly spiritual men, godly spiritual leaders, the elders. We talked about elders, we talked about deacons, and we talked about deaconesses and their roles inside of the church. This is how discipleship happens, through these means. We then talked about in verses 10 all the way to the end of verse 16 of chapter 1, we talked about the danger of letting people who are not godly spiritual leaders into the church. These people who come in and they are empty talkers and they bring in heresy. You want to destroy the work of God? The easiest way to do it is let a heretic have a voice. That's it. That is the quickest, fastest way to destroy the church. Let somebody who's an empty talker, who's not going to talk about anything of real substance, talk about Christ or sound doctrine, just let them talk in the church. It's going to destroy the whole thing. We then went in chapters 2 and 3, and we looked at then what are the elders and the deacons, and what is the church supposed to be focused on? What's the right kind of teaching? We spent time talking about the qualifications of church membership, as it were. We talked about what the old men should look like, what the old women should look like, what the young women and the young men should look like. Paul goes through and says, here's the application for these different age groups. This is it. We then talked about how we should work. And then we spent time in verses 11 through 14, and we said, what informs all of the teaching inside of the church? And what's the basis for everything that is done and said in the church? What's the basis of the stewardship? What's the basis of our message? What's the basis of the discipleship? It's the gospel. What teaches us? The gospel, the grace of God. We then spent quite some time talking about then how do we reach our community? Because that's what Titus dealt with, right? That's what Paul's dealing with. And we found some things out about reaching the community. The first thing about reaching the community is it starts here. It starts with sound doctrine. It starts with the right kind of thinking. It starts with the gospel. If you don't know the gospel and what the word says, then what do you have to offer your neighbor? Right? It starts with knowledge of the gospel. It starts with the knowledge of the word, knowledge of Christ. So it starts here. This is important. We reach our community here. This is the first step. Then we talked about being obedient to civic authorities. We really want to reach our community. We shouldn't be hardened criminals. We shouldn't be the ones that are constantly causing problems in the community. We shouldn't be the ones that are known for having these legal battles and constantly in and out of police stations. This should not be the case. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't, like when I think of the apostles, they were arrested for sharing the gospel. That's different. See, we need to attempt to be as obedient as we possibly can to the civic authorities. And when the civic authorities command us to do something that goes against God's word, this is a no-brainer. We then follow God's word. But I would say that we would have to follow all of those very clear principles in the scripture. Not just what I perceive of God's word saying, and then the government says something else, and I go, well, I perceive that's wrong, so I'm not going to do it. No, it has to be a very clear-cut principle in God's word, such as you can't talk about Jesus. Sorry, lock me up. We then realized that in order to reach our community, we need to be well behaved in the community. We can't be the village jerk. It's inconsistent to say, or it's inconsistent to be a very rude person, but then say, but Jesus loves you and he can change your life. they would go, well, why hasn't he changed yours? We then realize that in order to reach our community, we then have to understand our former corruption, right? Go with me to Titus 3:3. Notice what he says. He says, for we also once were foolish ourselves. Man, if I'm going to be a help to anyone, I need to realize that I too was a terrible, rotten sinner and that I was saved by the grace of God. Right? Verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. So I need to realize that I was a sinner, but that I wasn't saved by my own efforts or by my own obedience. I'm not better. I'm just an object of God's grace. We then talked about how we need to concentrate on doing good, how we need to avoid foolish debates. It was quite funny, a couple weeks ago after I'd preached the sermon, I was talking to one of my friends, and he had listened to the sermon, and we were talking about how we can easily get into these weird debates that are worth nothing. And as we continued to talk, we started to talk about college football, and we then proceeded to waste about 2 hours of our time arguing about college football. I thought it was quite hilarious. It's easy to do. This stuff's easy to do. And then we talked about how church discipline is a really important part. It doesn't seem like something that would be a part of our reaching of our community, but it is. There's times where we can embrace people who are living openly sinful lifestyles. And we say, that's okay. By us not addressing it, it's kind of like us saying, yeah, it's cool. It's cool. And I guarantee you there's people out in the community going, why would you do that? Why? There's nothing said about that. You're not going to say anything about that. You're not going to do anything about it. It happens. So with this in mind, now I want to go to verse 12. And notice what he says. He says, when I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me in Nicopolis. Now, I got to be honest with you. When I read this, it's kind of striking. Here, Paul's talking to Titus about setting up a church. He's talking about all of the things that are needed for a church. And then he says, but just to let you know, I'm also going to send this guy or this guy. And when he comes, then I want you to come to me. And you know what this immediately tells us? That a biblically qualified elder is a biblical qualified elder everywhere. He's a biblical qualified everywhere. We could take all of the biblical qualified elders in the world, put them in a shaker and roll them out, and we could put them in any church, and they're biblically qualified in every church. Greg and I, in a sense, are replaceable. We could go somewhere else and be a biblical elder somewhere else, and another biblically qualified man could come in and fill these positions. Sometimes we as Christians, and specifically Christian leaders, we assume that we're indispensable to the running of a church. Like, if I was not here, no one would be here. If I didn't do the stuff I do, then the church would just stop. You wouldn't know what to do. Come on. That's how narcissistic is that type of idea? Now, does this mean that there's no value in biblical men? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is a biblically qualified man is a biblical qualified man. Because God defines success different than we do. God defines success as these men who understand the stewardship, understand their job is to teach, and their job is to help people become more like Christ. That's the goal. That's it. It's not how many people are in the seats. It's not how big the church is. It's not whether we have a radio program or whether we're even live streaming off of Facebook or not. None of that matters. God defines a successful church as that church which is like Christ. So any biblically qualified elder could be in any church. Now, it is incredible that God would call us leaders to specific places. I felt called to come here. I felt it was God's will to come here. It's amazing that he would decide to use me here. It's amazing that he would decide to use me anywhere. But it's amazing that he would bring me here. And I thank the Lord every day that he has brought me here. I don't plan on leaving. But you got to understand, biblically qualified men are biblically qualified men. They're biblically qualified everywhere. And so here we have Artemas and Tychicus. We don't know much about them, but Paul's going to send them. And he says, when they get here, then I want you to meet me at this place. And then notice what he says. He says, for I've decided to spend the winter there. So Paul wants Titus to come. And then notice what he says next in verse 13. He says, diligently help. Now, this is the command, by the way. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer. Now, whatever this means, I think when he speaks of the lawyer, I think it's actually somebody who's an expert in Roman law. I don't think this is an expert in Jewish law, as some would argue. I think this is literally talking about a lawyer who apparently is saved and is now traveling with Apollos. Now, we do know a little bit about Apollos. Apollos is a mighty man in the scriptures. Mighty man in the scriptures. He knew the book. It's amazing in Acts when it talks about him. It talks about how he was such a careful exegete of God's word that as he talked about the things found in God's word, he was really close to the gospel. And it says all they did was they just then explained it more correctly through Jesus. And he was like, I see that. And then he turns around, and then he begins to teach the church. And he very clearly becomes one of the early church major teachers and scholars. So, but notice, the command is to be diligent to help these men, right? These godly men, these biblical men. Notice what it says, on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. So it's very clear that they're going from one place to another. They're going to be passing through Crete. And what's the job of Titus, what's the job of the church when these biblical men come in? It's to make sure that they're lacking in nothing. This is incredible. Think about it. Think about how the early church functioned. They didn't have to raise support to go to hotel rooms and have food and do all this other stuff. No, they would just stop at church from church to church to church. They were biblical men. They were treated with respect, and the church helped them. And it was, be diligent to help these men. This demonstrates that there was some cooperation and some working with inside of the church. Here's biblical men, we need to help them. And I got to be honest, as I think of this church, I think this church does this very well. I think about our past IFCA regional conference and how many came out to help in that. And I thank you so very much. That is fulfilling this principle. There's biblical men here, and we're helping them. We're giving them things. We're making sure that all of their needs are taken care of while they're here. But I got to be honest. The next verse is the verse that really has captured my thinking this past week. Actually, the past couple weeks. All this other stuff just seems like itinerary stuff. Like, this guy's coming, this guy's coming. Make sure that Apollos got something to eat, and he's on his way. But then Paul makes then this principle. And notice what he says. He says, our people, meaning us, the church, must learn to engage in good deeds. You and I must learn to engage in good deeds. By the way, this word for learn, we get the English word mathematics from it. And so it's this idea of learning an appropriate skill. It's learning an appropriate practice. It's learning how to see a situation and see what the real need is and then appropriately fulfill that need. We need to learn how to engage. We need to learn how to do this. We need to learn how to engage in good deeds. Why? Because it's very possible that we're not engaged in good deeds. Sometimes we're just engaged in deeds. Sometimes they're bad deeds. I think about when I was a kid and all of the busy work that I did and all of the, then as I grew up as an older man and as I was thinking about all of the things of how to reach my community with Christ and all of the stuff I did, all of the time, money, resources. We did a lot of work. And it meant a hill of beans. It didn't mean a thing. I'll tell you why. Because we weren't doing it God's way. I can't expect to do something my way and then say, God bless it. Spent a lot of time. We need to learn how to engage in good deeds. It's possible for us to be very busy and doing okay kind of stuff. Stuff that's not bad. I mean, you're not crack addicts, so you're not doing the worst that you possibly can do. You're doing okay things. But you know what we need to learn to be? We need to learn to be engaged in good deeds. We need to be living like Christ and doing these things which are actually good. But notice how Paul qualifies this. He says, to meet pressing needs. Literally, to meet the necessary need. The question is, how do I determine? How do you and I determine what is the necessary need? See, I could be doing stuff. I could be doing stuff that looks okay, but it's not meeting the necessary need. How do I determine what's the necessary need? Remember the whole weight and force of the book I was talking about? I think when I look at the book of Titus, and when you look at the book of Titus, and when it talks about the necessary needs, the book of Titus has immediately answered this. It is first and number one, the necessary need is that which is consistent with the stewardship that God has given the church. What is the necessary need? Submission to God's plan. That's it. Number two, sound doctrine. Every single person in the world, their real need is that they need to know Jesus and they need to understand the Bible. That is their biggest pressing need. That's it. They need to know Jesus. Think about your problem even today. When you deal with problems, you're dealing with stuff. What normally do we end up walking away with? Well, I needed to trust Jesus more. I needed to understand this principle. I needed to think through this principle. There was some sin issue. There was some area where I wasn't submissive. It always comes back to this issue, trusting Jesus and understanding God's word more. Sound doctrine. What's the pressing need? Submission to this divine plan and sound doctrine. Now, let's be honest. There's another other aspect to this. I view it a lot like an arrow with a broadhead, right? It has several razors. So it's not just one thing. It is several things at the same time. So what's the pressing need? Here you have godly men who actually have lacking. There's stuff that they need that actually survive. And so what is the pressing need? To help their brothers who actually need food and lodging. That's the need. What's the needs in our church? The actual need? Sound doctrine. And guess what? If anybody in this congregation is lacking, what should we do as a congregation? Meet that need. There's a lot of people who, when they think about this idea of meeting needs, they look outside of the church. And they say, well, we got to help everybody outside of the church, and that will somehow help us inside the church. I actually find very little scriptural evidence for that. You know what evidence I find? Love one another. And as we love one another, what will happen? They will know that we are his disciples. The idea is the love that we show towards one another is a great testimony. I think our first area of where we meet pressing needs of people who are lacking are here inside of the church. The actual opportunity that's given to us. Oh, I've read all the pastoral books, and I know how pastors think. I know how church leaders think. I've been to their conferences. And I'll be honest with you. It is very easy, and we do this a lot, where we create a need that's actually not a need. And then we get everybody to get rallied behind this thing of this hypothetical need where nobody in our church is dealing with it. And then we say, we need to put a lot of money, energy, resources behind it, and this will meet this need over here. And nobody in the church actually has that need, but we're fulfilling some need for some hypothetical thing. What happens if we do that? What happens if we're not focused on meeting the necessary needs of that which is part of the submission of God's plan, that which is consistent with God's word, consistent with sound doctrine, and that which is consistent with our actual brothers and sisters are lacking? What happens? Notice what he says. Our people need to learn, verse 14, so that they will not be unfruitful. You realize that we can do deeds, we can meet needs, but not the necessary needs, and become fruitless. They are fruitless endeavors. Now, I just want to say this just as a clarification. I don't want anybody to go home and say, well, pastor said we shouldn't help anybody who's not a Christian with needs. Of course, if there is somebody who's in desperate need and you have the means to fulfill that need, of course you're supposed to show Christian love to them. I think it's really incredibly inconsistent to go up to a Mormon and tell them, God loves you, and he really does, and here's the gospel, but then you notice that he doesn't have any food, and just say, well, I'll talk to you tomorrow, make sure you get something to eat. I find that really incredibly inconsistent. Of course, there needs to be consistency. What I'm saying is that the necessary needs is first sound doctrine. And the necessary needs that we need to be preoccupying ourselves with is the people in front of us in the church. Notice this is directed towards brothers and sisters inside of the church. And if you have the means and you see a need outside, of course you can give. But make sure that giving is always with the gospel. That is always the primary need first. But then notice in verse 15, as we end this book, he says, all who are with me greet you. That's kind of neat. Paul, I don't know how they would know that Paul's writing a letter to Crete unless he says, hey, I need to write Titus. And everybody goes, oh, Titus. Oh, that dear brother. Tell him I said hi. Right? This happens all the time. By the way, Jerry Conklin says hi. I wanted to wait for this very moment. All those who are with me greet you. And he says, greet those who love us in the faith. Oh, look at this fellowship. Look at this inner church fellowship of like-minded churches. And the church where Paul's at says, oh, we know of those believers in Crete. We know of Titus. Tell them we said hi. And then tell all of the believers from us that we said hi. All who love us, but notice what the basis is. Not just because they call themselves Christians, but it's on the basis of what? Who love us in the faith. Associations, biblical associations, must be with like-minded churches. They absolutely have to be. When we fellowship with other churches, they should be like-minded. What happens if we start fellowshipping with non-like-minded churches? What happens? What's the big deal? I'll tell you exactly what happens. Being a part of things where you have lots of divergent views that are not biblical, what happens is as soon as you walk in, they tell you, now this is not a theological debate. You can't say your stuff. We're all trying to find the stuff we agree upon. So don't say anything outside of what we all agree upon, which is very little. And so you try to be polite, and then they constantly will say all of the things that they believe. And you go, now wait a minute. And they'll go, no, we agreed upon, we're not arguing theology. So then you wait for the moment for when you talk, and then you decide to interject some of your theological positions, and they go, now we told you this wasn't a theological debate. And then they'll go behind your back and start talking about other theology. It is the worst. This is the type of stuff that happens. But also think about this. Let's say that we're all kind of like trying to work together, right? And we have two different views of salvation. They're going to go about evangelism a lot different than you and I are going to go about evangelism. There are going to be things that they see that are needs that you're going to say, that is worthless. That doesn't lead anybody to Christ. That takes somebody away from Christ. And so what ends up happening is you're even arguing about how somebody comes to Christ. How can you even be associated with them? They're the mission field. We need to be careful with this fellowship. We need to be careful. And when I look at the scriptures and I look at what fellowship looks like biblically, I see a couple things. I'm sure there's more, but I just see a couple things. One, fellowship should always be on the basis of believers, right? Now, I guess I can deal with family members, and I guess I can have friends at work who we like the same thing, okay? And we're friendly, and we laugh at each other's jokes. But I'm not really going to go to him and fellowship with him and bear my soul to him and ask for him for his advice. No, that type of friendship and fellowship should be reserved for a believer. And should be reserved for a believer who is sound. Who is sound in the way that he thinks, sound in the way that he talks, sound in the way that he walks. Also should be very clear that we should have the same goals. Go with me to Philippians. Paul says something here very interesting in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the Spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, this doesn't mean we're all saying the same thing. But what it does mean is that we realize the one purpose is Christ-likeness. It realizes that we all find truth from God's Word. And that fellowship is based upon the Spirit, based upon God's Word, based upon sound doctrine, and is focused on Christ-likeness. I would also say this, in order to have real fellowship, it's got to be spiritual. I like goofing around. I like watching college football. I like making jokes. That's all fun. That's a fun time. But I got to be honest, when I'm looking for Christian friends to really hang out with, one of the things that I think about is, do I walk away encouraged to live for the Lord? Do I walk away edified? Is there something in the conversation or in their presence that encourages me to live for the Lord? And I got to be honest, when I think of myself, I don't do this all the time. I should, but I don't do this all the time. But there should always be something when we come together to encourage one another to live for the Lord. I would also say this, there's got to be sincerity. In true fellowship, there's sincerity. There's a sincere love for one another. And I also think it's sustainable, meaning this, when we start fellowshipping with one another, we're in it for the long haul. Good, bad, ugly. Somebody's struggling with something, we're there. Now granted, there are times where there might have to be a breaking of fellowship. That gets pretty serious. But amongst us, that probably is not going to happen very often. Just be honest. It doesn't rise. But it should be sustainable. It should be one of these things where it's like, okay, somebody's struggling with something. I'm going to be praying for him. I'm going to be encouraging him to live for the Lord. I'm not going to lambast him every time I see him. I'm not going to correct him every time I'm going to see him. I'm going to pray with him. I'm going to encourage him. I'm in this, good, bad, or ugly. I think that's what it means to be in like-minded fellowship. And I think there needs to be a working of churches in like-minded. That's why I'm so very happy to be part of, and that this church is part of the IFCA. Now, it's got some ugly parts. I'm not going to, let's be honest. The name I Fight Christians Anywhere is appropriate for a lot of IFCA churches. Okay? It's appropriate. But let's be honest. There's a lot of like-minded churches who have the same or similar doctrine that we have. And we can come together and we can talk with one another, we can encourage one another, and that is incredible. It is incredible. This is the church. This is what the church is supposed to look like. This is the manual for the church. I was reminded this past week of a story from a pretty famous race car driver, and he had won numerous races, and people consider him one of the greatest race car drivers of all time. And they said, what is the key to your success as a race car driver of winning all these races? And he said, I just keep my foot on the accelerator and always turn left. Why complicate it? It's simple. There's a basic truth there, right? Just do the basics. Don't try to get fancy. Don't try to bring in a dog and pony show. It's there. The church is very simple. We just saw it, right? The book of Titus, I must admit, must be one of the easier books I've ever studied. It's pretty obvious. This is the blueprint. This is the picture, color by number. It's not our job to change the colors. It's not our job to change the picture. It's our job just to take the colors and put it in the matching spot. Make sure we're keeping inside the lines. So my advice is, as we're continuing as a church and as we're growing as a church and as Christ is continuing to build his church, let us stick to the stewardship that God has. Let us be focused on the stewardship. Let us be focused on the structure. Let's not move away from the structure. And let's remain true to sound doctrine. Let's remain true to the means and the methods that God has provided, knowing that God has a better perspective of how to run church than I do, and than you do. God is better at this. He's given us the instructions. We should just do what he says. It's better. Let's go ahead and let's pray.